All right. FBH, how are you doing this morning? Yeah, see? You did way better than first service. So good job, good job, good job. No, OMG, not another word from you. But normally I do have a guitar strap, so this will be interesting. But my name is Mike Laura, and I've had the joy of serving here for the past 18 months or so as the worship pastor. And my wife, Sarah, and I, and our sons, Austin, who is 11, and Ethan, who is about to turn 8, have absolutely been welcomed into this family. We love it here. And I just want to thank each and every one of you that have come up to me and encouraged me and said, could you turn the music down? No, it's true. You have been a joy and an encouragement. And also, one of the joys that I have is my kids from day one have wanted to come to this church on Wednesday nights, on Sunday mornings. So our kids' men teams and our student ministry teams, thank you so much for what you do here. Amen. Today, we're going to get an opportunity to continue in our series, The Crown and the Cross. Pastor Peter last week is continuing as we look to see the rise of King David. And I want to go back to my sons this morning because they are a source of joy. We love doing stuff together. We get to go, we love going hiking, Yosemite, up to Three Rivers, love the Skyline Trail. In fact, my son Austin did that trail with me for the first time when he was 6, and it was like a 6-mile loop, and he just handled it like a beast. And so we love those moments together. They love getting up on Sunday morning early. They come down with me. We leave around 6 o'clock, and they help turn everything on in here, the projectors, the sound, the lights. I give them all duties, so they're my free child labor. In fact, Austin this morning, he's in junior high now, but he's every other week he's back there running one of the cameras at 11 years old. And I tell you all that because I do love my sons, but they are also unbelievably frustrating and annoying sometimes. And so if you see some of my rare social media posts, just take that with a grain of salt. It's not always a perfect picture, but most of the time it is. One of the things I'm reminded to this morning, you know, we get together with the team, with our worship arts team before service. We kind of walk through the service, and Pastor Peter just reminded us this morning as we came up just what a joy it is to come here. And it's something separate from what I believe the world experiences, because it's a joy that comes not from inside. No matter circumstance, there's just a happiness about being here in God's presence. Would you agree? Yeah. Amen. I like to talk to my kids, and one of the things that I realize is they are experiencing a different childhood than I had. My childhood was awesome. Now, I say that telling you that I was a skinny little kid with a lot of freckles. I was awkward. I know, shocking. And I got picked on and bullied on a lot. And when I talk to my kids, oh, you've already thrown the picture up. Thanks, Amanda. This is me in probably 4th grade. Looks just like my son, Ethan. But I got picked on a lot as a kid. And my parents were awesome. They were extremely supportive, and basically they gave me this option. They said, look, if someone wants to fight you, take them to the principal and tell them you can fight in front of the principal and solve it there. But if someone starts a fight, you have our permission to finish it. And so the way I learned to fight was by watching all of those crime shows, like Simon and Simon, and Remington Steel, and of course you can't forget Magnum P.I. and that amazing hairy chest. But I watched all those shows, and I got in a lot of little scuffles when I was a younger kid. And that's why, for me, building this friendship with a kid named Andy was so important. Andy and I were best buds. We rode our bikes all over town. That's something that I can't imagine letting my boys do now, but you know, miles and miles to the mall, to the store. I had a paper route when I was in fourth grade, and I'd go and collect money from my customers and then go spend it all on comic books and candy at 7-Eleven. But we rode our bikes all over, and I would ride to Andy's house, and he lived in this residential complex next to a field, and we would gather plywood and any kind of scraps that we could, and we'd drag it out into the field, and we'd build a fort, and then we would try to, like, take on all comers and see who could try to get through our fort. And so this was the childhood that I grew up in. Andy was the best of friends until he wasn't. And one day in fifth grade, the rumor had spread. Andy was going to beat me up after school. He was going to kick my butt. And I don't know if you have ever had that gripping anxiety or fear from either a confrontation or something at work, a meeting, that phone call that you're going to have to walk into the office tomorrow. But that's what I felt like. And I went through school all day long, got through lunch, thinking, oh, what's going to happen at the end? Because by that time, the rumor was out, people were talking. And so I packed up my backpack, and I got ready to head out and walk down the path. And as I'm walking, I don't see Andy anywhere. I'm like, okay, coast is clear. And just then, a couple of kids kind of pushed me and said, look. And I turned around, and here comes Andy blazing in on his bike, skids to a stop, and basically says, come on, it's on. At that moment, out of the corner of my eye, I saw my mom's car turning around the corner of the street. And I had this immediate rush of confidence. My backup was there. And so I hurled back, and I punched Andy as hard as I could in the chest and knocked him off his bike. And then we had a scuffle, and there was tears, and my mom breaks it up, and she takes me home. And I believe there were some phone calls, not on cell phones, but on the long, corded, coily things that dragged all throughout the kitchen. And apologies were made. But the thing about that instance was that Andy and I continued on through junior high and high school, and we never again were close friends. We went to the same school, we hung out with some of the same people, but that fight, that scuffle ended our friendship. And I think today, as we continue looking at the story of David, we're going to see a different option, a different way. I remember feeling righteous at that moment. He was the aggressor. I had every right to defend myself. I had every right to respond. But our responses, our actions, don't they often give us some trouble? You know, this memory, it's ingrained in me, maybe romanticized a little bit, but I'm reminded, even today and the moment, I often choose what's going to make me feel better. And we do that. We take control. We become the stars of our own stories. We put the crown on our own heads, and we desperately want to be the Lord of our own lives. Last week, Pastor Peter took us through the thread of what comparison leads to, right? Saul's jealousy of David, trying to pin him to the wall, and the destruction that leads from letting that bitterness, letting that envy creep into our lives. We saw Saul's jealousy on full display as he tried to kill David. And we saw the beginning of Jonathan and David's strong bond, because Jonathan recognized that God had chosen David, not his father, not him. He wasn't going to ascend to the crown. But if you read ahead, you know that Saul didn't learn. Time and time again, he lashes out. He's chasing David. He's trying to kill him. And this morning, as we get into chapter 24, we're going to see that he's now pursued David into the deserts of En-Gedi, and he's chased him into a cave. And this is where David shows us the different option, the different path, that trusting in God's timing, trusting in God's justice, trusting in God's mercy, He shows it to us through the mouth of a cave. So David's been on the run from King Saul, and now he has this perfect opportunity to end his suffering. And I would suggest to you this morning that oftentimes the test of our faith isn't in what we choose to do, but it comes in what we choose not to do. So if you'll read with me either in your Bibles, your apps, or up on the screen, we're going to look at chapter 24, verse 1 through 3. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And so I joked with Pastor Peter about this, but I spent 15 years as a youth pastor, and so it's extremely hard for me to not talk about Saul relieving himself in that cave this morning. But we're going to skip that part. We know David often used caves to hide, and the desert of En-Gedi was more of an oasis than a desert. It had streams and was littered with caves. But can you imagine David's surprise when he's hiding out and in walks Saul and he doesn't recognize him, see him, he's hidden? It continues in verse 4. It says, David's men said this. They said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with those words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. You know, when Saul enters this cave, David's men whisper to him. They're saying, "Look, this is your chance. This is the day that the Lord spoke of." It looks like the perfect opportunity for David. But David sees something that his men do not. You see, David recognizes that every opportunity is not God-ordained. Does David take the opportunity to forcibly take the throne, or does he wait on God's timing? Not every decision is an invitation for us to move. And David realizes that and later even regrets cutting off Saul's robe. "I must not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed." You know, sometimes in our lives, the decision before us becomes more of a shortcut, like we're trying to get around God's plan. It's so tempting to take like that quick, easy choice, that job that you could land if you bend the truth just a little bit, that relationship that you could accelerate, but it's not in the boundaries that God wants for you, that revenge that you could take. You could spread rumors and gather people on your side to support you. David was fleeing for his life, but God was refining his character. The wilderness that David is experiencing, the wilderness that we as believers experience, isn't just about survival, but it's about what God is trying to produce in us, which is character and integrity. And I came across a great metaphor this in bread making. How many of you are bread makers in the house? You guys make bread? Yeah, I got some hands raised sheepishly. I do not know how to make bread myself, but I have been on the receiving end of some amazing sourdough loaves, and I will swear by sourdough to the day I die. Warm with Kerrygold butter, it is the best. And so my understanding, I consulted with Heather Pereira after the first service, because I know nothing about this, but she's given me a couple of sourdoughs. And I guess it starts with this yeast starter that then you have to feed with flour, and then you pass it around to your friends. See, you all laugh because you know that this does not sound sanitary. This sounds like someone should be regulating this. We are in the state of California, after all. There should be regulations. My understanding is that people use these starters, but everything is a skill, right? You got to wait, you got to be patient, you got to go at the right time, right consistency. The temperature in the oven has to be right. I'm guessing you preheat it. Like I said, I don't know much about that. But the picture that comes up is, if you're trying to rush this process, couldn't you just crank that oven to 700 and pop in that bread? What will happen? It'll be crusty on the outside and doughy on the inside. You can't make bread in a microwave oven. And God's wilderness is often like a slow oven. It shapes us on the inside, so when the outside is ready, the opportunity comes, we are prepared. And our character and our integrity have been developed. In verse 8, and David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My Lord the King." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen to what men say? David is bent on harming you. This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe I have in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you have wronged. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Now, after Saul leaves the cave, David comes out. He calls out to him. He bows down before Saul, his enemy, and he shows him this piece of robe. "Look, I could have taken you out." You see, David could have stopped this pursuit. He could have stopped this wandering in the wilderness. He could have stopped the aggressor. And David says, though, "May the Lord judge between you and me." You see, David trusts God. He trusts his timing. He trusts his will. He trusts who he has chosen. And when someone wrongs us, what is our reaction? Oftentimes, "I got to get him back. I'll make them pay. I'll seek revenge. I'll right the wrong. I'll do what makes me feel better." And I'm willing to bet that each and every one of us has had at least a couple of instances in our life where all we wanted to do was get payback and get revenge. Romans 12 speaks to this, and it's disheartening because it corrects that feeling, that thought. In Romans 12, verse 17, it says this: "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It takes greater faith, it takes greater trust, and it takes greater obedience to let God handle it. Amen. And these are not just our enemies. These are the decisions that we make every day. You know, in I think it was around 2005, 2006, I had an opportunity to go to the former East Germany on a missions trip. And our whole purpose of going there was to build up the church in Germany. You know, this is the birthplace of, I drove by Wittenberg, where Martin Luther nailed the 99 theses to the door. This was the birthplace of Christianity. And the church is sadly diminished. They're old, rundown facilities. It's cold. We were there during spring break time, and it's just freezing. They have like heaters under the pews. And the attendance is sad. People don't attend. And part of the reason is that the state has authorized the taking of tithes out of people's paychecks based on what faith they claim, Lutheran, Protestant, Roman Catholic, whatever it is, they automatically take tithing out of the paychecks to support the church. And so atheism has risen and people don't go anymore. On top of that, Germany is unique in that post-World War II, the nation has an unbelievable amount of guilt because of sins of the father. And we would work with kids, depression, anxiety, suicide. I prayed with an 11-year-old that his routine was to drink about a fifth of vodka throughout the day. And these kids were hopeless. And we would go, we'd play soccer with them during the day, and we'd invite them to a church service that night, and we'd worship and try to evangelize. And one time I was talking to a 17-year-old, 17, 18, and he was asking for prayer because he was a soccer player. Soccer's huge in Germany. They love it. And he said, every time we play against a team from another nation, we have this fear about celebrating pride in our country because of what our country did. And so I got to pray with this young man that some of that guilt, some of that shame could be released as he developed a relationship with Christ. In fact, in preparing this morning for this message this week, I came across this guidepost article from Corrie Ten Boom. If you're not familiar with Corrie, she was a Dutch watchmaker, and she was later a Christian author and speaker. But during World War II, she and her father and her sister Betsy, they would hide Jews in their upper room so that they could escape the Nazis. They built a room upstairs that had a false wall. It could hide up to 6 people at a time. And they had this elaborate bell system in which if the Gestapo came by or a patrol came by, they could ring the bell that alerted those people that they needed to get in that hiding place. Well, she was finally captured when an informant told the Nazis what the Ten Booms were doing, and the whole Ten Boom family was captured, they were tried, and they were in prison. And she would later be thrown into Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister, and they were able to smuggle in a Bible, and they would have daily worship services in this concentration camp, reading from God's word and singing. Her sister Betsy would later pass away from malnutrition. And within about 12 days of her sister passing, Corrie was released from the concentration camp. And she later found out the only thing that she can see is that there must have been some kind of a clerical error on why they let her out. And within a week of her release, she would later find out that all of the women of her age group were sent to the gas chamber and killed. And so this article I read talks about her time post-war, just 3 years later. In 1947, she would travel to the defeated Germany, and she's in a church in Munich when she came face to face with one of the guards from the concentration camp. She writes this: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands, and people were filling out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to the defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that you say all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And Corey continues to talk about how she just prayed, Jesus, help me to be able to do this. And she says she felt almost like an energy and electricity giving her the power to raise her hand and to say, I forgive you, brother. Amen. She says, I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. You know, Corey goes on to say that that wasn't the end of her bitterness and her anger, that she had to seek God daily in order to be able to forgive. And it's in that relationship with God, it's in that time spent with God daily, that we can find the strength to choose that over what is naturally to us. You see, church, forgiveness isn't weakness. It's faith that God will make things right. As we go back to that moment of David and Saul outside of the cave, in verse 16, Scripture says this: When David finished saying this, Saul asked, Is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he not let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you surely will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home, but David and his men went out up to the stronghold. You know, this, the result of David's choice here to show restraint, the power of that is that it softened Saul's heart. Choosing mercy over revenge can lead to reconciliation. And more importantly, it's a witness to the power of God. Corey Ten Boom wasn't saying, hey, I'm forgiving you because it's all done. She's saying, I forgive you because of who has forgiven me. We are called to obedience. We are called to forgo the crown and be in submission to Christ. Our call is to obedience despite the outcome. See, the hard reality is when we show mercy, when we show forgiveness, it's not a guarantee that our enemies are going to change. It's not a guarantee that the outcome is going to be different. But you see, David's witness remains, even though Saul's heart ultimately never changes. So here's the question I have for us this morning. How as a church, how do we, as people of faith, walk through this passage? What do we take away this morning as we try to bear witness in our own families, in our church, in Kings County? And there are three things that I believe we can carry into our week. And ultimately, when I look back at that instance in fifth grade, I'm reminded I had a choice then too. What can we do when we walk out of this building today? So there's three things I think we can carry into our week. First, what opportunities do you have before you today that the next step, the next decision maybe feels like an open door from God, but maybe we're trying to get in and make it happen and not wait for his timing? What is it, a shortcut, once again, to put on the crown and determine our own path? You see, David could have ended his wilderness journey with one swipe of the sword. I did with one punch to the chest of my friend. So is there a shortcut? Church, we lose so much joy when we determine our own destiny and path, when we shortcut God's plan. Sometimes we have to say no to the thing that's going to make us feel better in order to see the blessing in God's timing. We have to trust that he's using this wilderness, this slow oven, to produce character, to produce integrity, and ultimately to change the relationships we have with our families, with our friends, in our communities. The wilderness is that slow oven preparing us. And what does that mean for the way that we treat each other? Do we have a running tally of wrongs by our spouses, by our coworkers, by our boss? Our friends that don't have our back, or that we know are talking behind our back? We've got to surrender justice to Christ. We got to wait on his timing. We got to wait on his will. It's perfect. It's final. And ultimately, our obedience in not seeking revenge, it frees us from all that bitterness. It frees us from the despair of holding pain and grudges and situations in our lives. Let God be the judge. Let him sort it out. So today, when you go home, when you get in that argument with your husbands, ladies, and lady, and husbands, when you get in those arguments with your wives, are you counting a tally of everything that they've done wrong? Or can you show mercy? When we go into our work, our jobs tomorrow, will you continue to hold a grudge with your boss, with your coworker? You know, in a world of quick tempers, everyone is living on their last nerve. We have an opportunity to show another way. As we get in our cars and head to lunch and that person cuts us off, how do we respond? We can show empathy. We can show patience, we can show mercy, and I would suggest, church, that one of the biggest ways that we can show the world who Jesus is when they expect a typical response, and we do a 180, and we say, I forgive you. I'm going to show mercy in this instance. So this morning, I would ask you to look inside. Who has wronged you that you feel like you could strike out against? Who is in need of forgiveness in your life? What choice is before you this morning that you need to maybe not look at it as an open door, but as something that you need to wait on God's timing? What situation at home, in marriage, in your career needs a touch of mercy? David's witness points us to this, the true king, who could have called down armies of angels to destroy his enemies, but instead, Jesus chose the cross. That is our witness. That is our example. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you. We thank you that you are a God who forgives, that casts our sins as far as the east from the west. And Lord, this morning, I know I don't always hit the mark in this. I want justice. I see wrongs in the world. I want them righted. But help me not to put that crown on my head and to be judge and jury. Help me to see those times when I need to show restraint, when I need to show mercy, when I need to show forgiveness. And Lord, help us as a church to do that with those that we experience in our jobs, in our families, in our relationships, so that we can be a witness for you. This morning, maybe you've come and you've been checking out this Jesus thing for a while and you're not really sure, but something in your heart is saying that you need to change. Something in your heart is saying, it's time to not try to go it on my own. It's time to not try to make all these decisions for my own. Maybe this morning you're ready to submit and say, I need Jesus in my life. We have a simple prayer called ABC, admit, believe, choose. And if that's you this morning and you want to pray to receive Christ, if you want to say, I admit that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that I don't have it all figured out, and that I believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is Lord of my life, and that he was put to death on a cross, and that he rose again, and then I choose him from here on out. If that's you this morning, I'd encourage you to pray in your heart. Admit that you're a sinner, believe on Jesus, and choose to follow him. Father, the way of the cross is so different than what we would choose. But help us to choose you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.